Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians 4, 4 through 13. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice! Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, some years ago, I remember hearing a story about the well-known philosopher at Southern California University, Dallas Willard. And apparently he had a Siamese cat who loved to climb trees. This cat was a great climber and had claws that could take him up into trees, but the types of claws cats have, they can't go in reverse. I think it's a defect of some sort. So they can go up, but they can't come down, and that's why cats get stuck up in the tree. And so Dallas Willard sees his little Siamese cat, and it's way out on a limb. And there's this owl that's like swooping around, this little cat. And the owl is looking very hungry. And so Dallas is like, man, here he goes again. I guess I'm going to go have to, you know, get this ladder and fetch him once again. And he said as he started to climb, he noticed that the cat was clinging to this branch for dear life. He was holding onto this branch like, I could lose anything, but I cannot lose this branch. And the cat's kind of swooping at the owl. And then Dallas climbs a ladder, and the cat is swooping at Dallas. And he said, you know, it's interesting because the cat thought that the branch was its salvation. And if it loses the branch, it loses everything. But the reality is, unless this cat lets go of this branch, it's going to be breakfast for this owl. And it's going to be up there forever. He said he reflected on that scene in his life, and he thought, you know, how many of us are like that cat? Like we're clinging to something. We're clinging to a person. We're clinging to a past. We're clinging to a hurt. We're clinging to our health, or we're clinging to something financially, or we're clinging to something about school, something, and we're just, the claws are sunk in. And yet if we keep holding on to that thing, we're going to die up there. And so it becomes a question of how do you ever in life learn how to let go of the branch? How do you let go? You know, there's a psychiatrist named Leslie Farber, and he kind of looked at the Western civilization years ago in this book, and he said that Western civilization suffers from what he called a disordered will. A disordered will. He said that as Westerners, we often seek to control and sink our claws into things that we can't actually influence. We try and manipulate and force of will things that we can't actually change. But then when it comes to the things we could influence and change, we don't get all that involved and interested. Now, he says sometimes this works out for us. Like when you need to put a man on the moon or a woman on the moon, like that's a force of will. Or westward expansion, Lewis and Clark, grit, determination, sink the claws in, right? The fight against AIDS and these physicians that came up with this cure of AIDS, like that was a real work of scientific will. But there's a lot of things in life that the harder you try, sometimes the worse it gets. Romance can be like that. You can't sink your claws into another person and it's not going to go all that well. Golf is not about the force of will. You know, just hit it as hard as you can isn't probably going to work out. Making a first impression. You know, my daughter was doing an interview this week and she was really nervous about it. She said, "Dad, I'm so nervous." And I said, "Well, the best thing you can do actually is not to worry about the impression that you're making, but actually focus on the person who's talking to you and the things that they're saying, and be curious and pay attention to what they're saying and think a lot about the job that they're describing, and probably then you'll probably make a pretty good first impression." But that's really hard to do. How do we let go of the branch? Is there something that you're clinging a little bit to? Here we are at the start of a kind of a new term, and there's things we're worried about. Well, Paul, we've been in this letter to the Philippians, if you're just kind of coming along for the first time today, we've been in this letter for a while, and we've come to this place where Paul says that he has learned what he calls the secret of contentment. He describes in the passage a peace that surpasses understanding. Paul has come across something that allows him to let go of the branch, so to speak. Now, this contentment is something that he says it's actually somehow present when things are going really, really bad. He says, "I've known want, I've known hunger." But the amazing thing about this contentment, too, it's still there even when things are going really, really well. Because sometimes that's when we notice our lack of contentment. And I suspect that a lot of us would give anything if we could be in on this secret that Paul says of contentment. So we're going to look at what is the context of his contentment. And then we're going to think about where does it come from? What's its source? And just a little bit at the end about how do we practice. Paul talks a lot about practicing contentment. So the context of contentment. Scott actually set us up really well in his service leading today. Paul's contentment is not circumstantial. It's not based on what's going on around him. He says this over and over again. I mean, as clear as you can imagine. Verse 11, "I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." He says, in whatever the circumstances, or any and every situation. Paul is saying that he has come to find a contentment that's not conditioned on those things that's things that are happening around him. It's not a contentment that's found in the externals in Paul's life. Now, just so that you know a little bit that this isn't some, you know, cheap contentment, Paul has a lot going on in the externals. I mean, we've been in this book of Philippians for a while, so it's easy to forget that Paul is writing from prison. I don't know many people who say, prison, what a place. You know, like Paul says earlier, he's in chains. And that's not a metaphor. He's literally bound 24/7 to another Roman soldier in house arrest. He's connected constantly to the end of his tormentor. I've learned the secret of contentment, though. Paul talks about while he's in prison, other people are taking opportunity to smear his reputation. So the contentment he's found is a contentment even when people are out there spreading false rumors about him. Paul says that he's learned the secret of contentment even in a situation in which the church is in conflict. In the just before this passage, or verses 1 through 3, he talks about a conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. So this church that he deeply loves, that he really cares about, he calls them my joy and my crown, my beloved brothers and sisters, those who I desire. He deeply cares for the church. The church is embroiled in some conflict in its leadership. He still has contentment then. He knows that the church itself is suffering under persecution. And these people he cares about are being hard done by, but because of their faith. Paul's not sure if he's going to live or die. In chapter 1, he says, I could be executed at the end of this thing, but for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the contentment that Paul has is a contentment in a pretty radical set of circumstances. The other thing that's really interesting is that this contentment is not because Paul is choosing to switch off. Like, this isn't a contentment in some Marcus Aurelius meditation stoic like idea of just don't be connected to much of anything. The Stoics said that before your child goes to bed, for example, why don't you say in your mind or even whisper in their ear, tomorrow you may die. Like, this isn't Paul's approach to contentment, nor is it a great approach to parenting, by the way. But he's not disconnected. These people he deeply loves, He's constantly talking about how much he loves the people around him. He even gives thanks for the gifts. It's not a contentment that's like, oh, I don't need anything from you. He says, thank you for the gift that you gave me. It's not a detached contentment. The other thing about the contentment is it's not an evacuation of the mind contentment. It's not a just don't think about the hard things contentment. Paul, later, he's going to say, I want you to think on some things. Now, he's not going to say think on the bad things per se, but Paul's very happy to list out, as I just showed to you, all the hard things that's going on. He's not burying his head in the sand. This contentment is a very different contentment than modern Western people have. Like, our contentment is generally something like, if you don't like how you feel on the inside, like if inside you feel like you're in turmoil, well, see if you could change something on the outside and feel better about it. So if there's toxic people in your life, well, then remove the toxic people from your life. If you've got some bad things that are going on, well, maybe you need to change a job. Maybe you need to change the scenery. Maybe you need to go on a vacation. Maybe you need a new set of friends. Maybe you need to take up a hobby. Like modern people, what we think is, if I change what's happening on the outside, then maybe I'll finally feel better on the inside. But see, ancient people thought of it a different way. They said that actually what we're supposed to do is the outside is often inflexible and unchanging. We should conform our insides in order to meet with that which is outside. And they talked about the pursuit of virtue or the pursuit of character. But modern people, we typically try to change our surroundings in order to meet the wishes of our will. And that's that disordered will that I was talking about. And then we find ourselves clinging desperately to a branch that's going to destroy us, and we're only hurting the so-called branches of life. And so Paul, though, says he has this poise. He has this buoyancy. He has a sense of internal equilibrium. And it's not after the hard things go away. You know, one of the things that's interesting when he counsels on prayer here, he says, don't be anxious, but in everything, with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, submit your requests to God. Did you notice something about the order of that? Like, what we would think would make sense is for Paul to say something like, submit your requests to God, and then when God answers all your many prayers, then you give thanks to the God who gave them to you, those things. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, we give thanks even before the things have changed and transformed that we're asking God to do. See, that's this, what is that? How's he getting that? You know, the kind of modern approach of circumstantial contentment, it's been forever enshrined for me in an SNL skit. Some of you may know the famous skit, Romano Tours. It's Adam Sandler. It's absolutely legend. So Adam Sandler is playing the part of one of the Romano family, and they have a touring business. And so basically what the sketch, it starts out by saying, here at Romano Tours, we're going to take you on an amazing vacation to Italy. Italy's where we're going. We're going to eat bounds and bounds of the best pasta you've ever had. We're going to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa. We're going to hike the Amalfi Coast. We're going to do wine tasting in Tuscany. And he lists all these things we're going to do. And he says, but I want you to know, because sometimes we get this feedback, that if you're sad where you currently are, you're not going to necessarily be happy just because you go with us to Italy. He says, it's going to be the same sad you in Italy as it is over here. Okay. He's so good. He's like, we can take you on a hike, but we can't turn you into someone, the kind of person who loves hiking. Like, he says, if you feel uncomfortable in that swimsuit back at home, you're not going to feel any better when you're there on the coast at Amalfi. If you're struggling with your relationship, it's not going to get any better just because you're sitting in a gondola with your spouse. It's awesome. He's like, we can give you wine tasting, but we can't change the reason why you're drinking far too much. We'll be happy to take your picture endlessly, but it's going to be you that's in those pictures. It's like, it's so good. So good. The geographical solution. If I could just change the things around me. It's such a, the reason we laugh is because there's something about it so true. And yet, we know it's not found in that. We know it's not the externals. We know it's also not found in detachment. We know it's not found in denial. You know, C.S. Lewis famously said at one point, if I find in myself a desire that nothing on this earth seems to satisfy, then maybe I was meant to be connected to something or someone from another world. You know, just because you're thirsty doesn't mean you're going to find water. But it'd be really weird to get thirsty in a world in which water doesn't exist at all. And so all of this is making us say, then where? So the context of contentment is, it's not a circumstantial thing that Paul's talking about. But he talks about the source. He talks about where it comes from. And it comes in this little phrase. It just kind of parachutes down into the passage in verse 4. The Lord is near. I've been thinking endlessly about this phrase. The Lord is near. It's right before he says, don't be anxious, but in everything with prayer and petition, submit your requests to God, and the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds. But just before that, he says, the Lord is near. So in other words, because the Lord is near, don't be anxious and submit your requests to God with thanksgiving. So what is this because? Well, because the Lord is near. What is the nearness, do you think? What does he mean when he says near? Is he talking about a nearness in time? Is he saying, along the chronology of time, we know there's going to be an end of time. We know that Christ is going to return at some point in the future. The Lord is near. He's near in time. He's about to wrap things up. And that could maybe make sense because just before this, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, we are awaiting a Savior who's going to come and transform these mortal bodies we have and transform them into some kind of body like he has, a resurrected body. And maybe he's saying that that's near, that that time is here, but it's also still coming. Is that what it is? Is it a chronological nearness? Is it a proximate nearness? Is it like he's near to you in spirit or something like this? Is he near to you, maybe not physically, but spiritually, is he close in terms of proximity to you? Is that what it means that the Lord is near? Well, the thing about that, though, is that it's we need contentment precisely in those moments where we don't feel like God is there, right? And Paul seems to experience this nearness and presence of God even in moments when he can't see what God's doing or feel that he's actually close. And as I've thought about this and reflected on this, I think the nearness that Paul is talking about is a relational, covenantal, promise-keeping, hard-won, experiential certainty that God is going to be there all the time. Now, here's why I say this. Because he says the Lord is near. You know, when you're reading the Hebrew Bible, sometimes you'll come across the Lord and it's in all caps. And the reason it's in all caps is because we're a little bashful about saying God's actual revealed name, which is Yahweh. And so whenever you read Lord in all caps, what's behind that in the Hebrew is Yahweh. Now, Yahweh means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And it comes from a moment in the book of Exodus when God says to Moses, I want you to deliver the people and tell the people that I'm going to bring about the great rescue from Egypt. And Moses says, well, who do I say has sent me on this great rescue? And God says, tell them I am who I am has sent you. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. It's God's personal name. Now, the way this gets unpacked is that this name, I am, becomes a name that they come to know through their experience in life. In other words, Israel gets taken out of Egypt, but then they come to the Red Sea, and there's no way through a Red Sea, and these armies of Israel coming down the hill, and they feel closed in. And God says, when you feel closed in, I am the God. I am. My name is the God who's going to open up a way for you through the sea so that you pass through. And, you know, when you're in the wilderness and there's not enough to eat and you're really thirsty, I am. I am the one who will give you water from a rock and manna, bread from heaven. I am going to provide for you. And when you get to the mountain and you enter into a covenant with me and now you say that you're going to be loyal to me, but you break the covenant and you worship other gods, I am, that's my name. I am the God who I promise I will be there and I will forgive you and I will continue and remain with you and take you to the promised land. And when you get into the promised land, there's going to be these giants and people greater and stronger than you, and you're going to think there's no way that we could ever overcome all these people. And I am the God who will deliver you from these nations around you. Again and again, God reveals himself over time as the God who will always be there. He will show up. In fact, his very identity, the name he gives, is an identity that says, I am the God who will always be there. You can trust me. And see, Paul's contentment, the source of his contentment, is that he has experienced this God throughout his life in these impossible situations. There's a lot of times where Paul lists out all the impossible situations, shipwrecked and pelted with stones and lashed 42 minus one, he says, and, you know, at dangers at sea, and he lists a bunch even in this, and hunger. But in all these moments, he's experienced a provision. He's experienced I am. He's experienced the Lord is near. He's taken me through all this stuff. Now, what's interesting about this, the Lord is near, is the Lord in Philippians 2 gets identified with the name of Jesus. See, he's remembering that there's this one who, though he was equal to God, didn't consider godness to be something to be used for his advantage, but he took on our human identity. He even identified as a servant and went all the way to a cross. He faced our death. He faced the consequences for our sin. Why? Because he's I am, in order to be faithful. He said he would always love us no matter what. And then, because he did that, God gives him the name, I am. He says, this is God. This Jesus is everything that God is. He does everything that God does. He is God in flesh. He is I am. And it's that God who is near. It's that God who's come close to Paul. And that God has given Paul this non-circumstantial contentment that allows him to look squarely at trouble, squarely at problems, squarely at his own sin, his own needs. Paul often talks about his own sin and failure, and yet know that, well, here's a God who's never going to abandon me, and I've experienced it again and again in my life over time. That's the source of Paul's contentment. I don't know if anybody here has watched The Odyssey recently. What a film. I mean, you know, you can't really mess up Homer, okay? And there's all kinds of scenes to talk about from the film, but one that really stood out to me this week is the scene where they're passing by the sirens. So if you've seen the film and you've read the story, The Odyssey, Odysseus and his little crew of military men, they're trying to get home. But on the way home, they face all these trials, they face all these problems, and there's no way to avoid the problems. It's what we're talking about here. You got to go through it. There's no way out, but there is maybe a way through. And so they got to go through the siren song. And the siren song is these beautiful voices of these enchanted nymphs, spiritual beings, these women who sing the song of your desires, the song of your longings, the song of every dream you've ever had. And you get so enchanted by it, and you must have it that you throw yourself in the sea, and then you're going to potentially drown. And you're not going to make it home. I mean, first of all, does anybody know what it's like to throw themselves into passion and desire, and sometimes it goes wrong? I mean, these Greeks knew what they were talking about. So what do you do with the siren songs of life? Well, so they said, well, our crew is going to take beeswax. Odysseus says, beeswax, we jam it in the ears, and we can't hear the song. And so they just keep rowing, and they know the song is singing, but they can't hear it, so they're not going to abandon ship. You know, one guy takes it out, and he kind of has a pretty bad demise. But, you know, that's the idea. Put the beeswax in. But he wants to hear the song. Odysseus wants to hear the song. So he says, okay, lash me to the mast. Tie me to the mast. And though I beg and plead that you let me go, only tie the cords tighter. That way I can hear the song, but I'll be so bound that I won't be able to act on my impulses. And so what happens is he's going through, he's hearing the siren song. It's so powerful the way Matt Damon does this in the film, because what the song is singing is, of course, everything he's ever dreamed for and longed for, his hopes and dreams. But it's these things he's lost. And he realizes he's lost it because of his own dumb ego and proud decision making that he's been doing on the whole journey. And he's desperate to go home because he knows what he most desires is his wife and his kids, but he's totally failed them. And so he's in utter agony, like he's hearing the things, but it's the things that he lost that he cannot have. I got to read you the quote because it's just so So powerful. It's the delicious itch you go to scratch, but and it's under your skin, though. Can you imagine an itch that's so insatiable, but you can't get to it? That was very vivid for me. You can't reach it. So the delicious itch becomes unbearable. It told you what you most want is what you most can't have. And what you most cannot have is what you already had and lost. It was the song of all the promises I failed to keep. Oh, man, that is just super weighty. And so that he makes it through, you know, but clearly harmed in the process. And as I watched it, I thought, is that the only way to deal with these desires and be content? Is that the only option? Beeswax, you know, like, in other words, just cut yourself off from pleasure, or some form of like harness of religion or harness of fear or harness of the law that ties you to the mass so you can't act on it? Is it just to restrain our will? Or is it to cut off our will from the things we desire? Is there such a thing as a transformed will? Can anyone give us a transformed will so that we don't have to be simply restrained or beeswax? And as I thought about this, I thought there is another option. There's a Christian option. I think the secret that Paul realized was you can sing a different song. You can't get rid of desire unless you're going to tie yourself to the mast or put beeswax in your ears. But that desire could be, well, as Thomas Chalmers called it, the expulsive power of a new affection. You could sing something more true and more beautiful and more eternal in the face of the siren song. You could, for example, what you could do is you could start to sing the hymn that Paul sings in chapter 2, the Christ hymn. I know of a God who, though being equal to God, he didn't consider his godness something to be used for his advantage, but he became like me. He became a human in order that humans might be reunited to the life and pleasure and glory of God. And he did that at the cost of everything. He poured himself out in order that others may be rich. You could sing a song like that. You could say, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, and think about all the beauty that God has put in creation, and though the wrong is off so long, he is still the ruler and creator yet. You could sing songs like that. You could sing a song. I've been singing this song a lot recently, which starts off by saying, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference, knowing that suffering is often a pathway to peace, and just enjoying one day at a time, living one day at a time, enjoying and living one moment at a time. Taking this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it to be, in the same way that Jesus did. Knowing, God, that you'll make all things right if I could just surrender to your will. That I could just be reasonably happy in this life, but forever happy with you in the life to come. You could say that particular song. What is your song? Do you have something to see? Sing, do you have a source of contentment that's not tethered to your circumstances? Lastly, let me just close too briefly with this. It's something that Paul says takes practice. I love that he says learned. One of the most hope-filled words I found this week in the passage was the word learned. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He says it three times just so you don't miss it. I have learned the secret of contentment. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put these things into practice. So contentment is going to take practice. Contentment is something that you can learn. Paul's not talking about a temperament. You know, right? It's hard not to listen to these things and say, oh, I have a friend like that. She just kind of floats above problems. It's like a personality. Paul's not saying, I found the personality. It's not a talent. It's not like a natural talent. Like some people are just good at blank. It's not like some people are just good at contentment. Like Paul's not talking about anything that's natural. If it was natural, you wouldn't need to learn it. But it's something that he's learned, first of all, through repeated exposure to hardship. He talks about in plenty and want and suffering and health and well-being and bad and enough food and not like. It's you discover I am is with you, I am is there, I am delivers you through. You know, again, what you experience is this peace that guards your hearts and mind. In other words, it's a peace of God that doesn't remove the troubles and struggles, and you discover that, but it's a guard. It's like a citadel or a fortress or soldiers surrounding you, and all the scary things, they're still there. They don't go anywhere at all, but somehow you can go to bed because you can look out and you see yourself surrounded by this God. You learn that through experience. It's something he learned through the hardships of life. So therefore, young people, if you're like, I don't have this secret of contentment, well, you got to give it some more time. This is why you often see it in people that are older. They've been through more than you, right? Which is the second thing that Paul says, keep your eyes on me. Whatever you've seen in me, put into practice. Well, what did they see Paul doing? Well, they saw Paul praying, like Paul's talking about. They saw Paul constantly rejoicing. They saw Paul doing what he says, which is pay attention to that which is good and noble and pure and honorable. How does Paul do that? He's always celebrating things in the midst of, hey, the gospel's going out through these soldiers that I'm in chains to. Hey, I hear about what's happening through Epaphroditus and Timothy. I thank you so much for your gift. In other words, the contentment, the practice, well, it's Thanksgiving. It's saying hard things may be going on now, but they're not the, I'm not only going to allow the hard instruments of life to be plugged into the amp of my life. I'm going to let some other true things that are happening, they get to get stuck into the amp too. It's not unplugging the hard things. That's the denial approach. But like, can you witness that there are some good things happening alongside the bad things that are happening? Can you pay attention to those things? Can you see them happening in other people? You know, every Tuesday, our staff takes time to say, where do we see God working in the church? And someone will say, oh man, there's this woman who's had cancer. We've been praying for her. She just sent me a prayer request that said, I'm going into surgery. I'd like it if the cancer would go, but I don't want these lessons that I've learned to go. Could you pray that I'd keep the lesson and lose the cancer? I'm like, well, that's going into Tuesday, right? We have people that a person who's going through hardship and someone else says, hey, why don't we make some tamales together? We have people that are choosing to serve in the midst of those who are grieving because they've really grown to love these people. And there's something about a peace that they've discovered that they want to pass on to others. So they meet weekly with people to be able to share that. I mean, we share these stories. We pay attention to those ways that God is working, and we begin to learn contentment through it. Amy Carmichael said famously, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I wish there was a better way. There's some truth to that. And by Jesus is all you need, it's not this world-denying thing. It's just sort of saying, you'll never find this ultimate ballast when life is going particularly well. But when Jesus is all you have, then you will discover there was a presence there. There was someone who met me. There was a God who took me through. It's not circumstantial. It's found in God alone. And it takes practice and time and experience with him. Father, we thank you for this great passage. We pray at the start of this fall that you would help us to lean into what you're trying to offer us here. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.